Good morning, everyone. The reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you will have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, let's pray. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. Lord, give us an experience of that nearness right now. Your word on our tongues, in our hearts, and then in our obedience. Amen. When there are no pesky water molecules around, absorbing energy and keeping temperatures down, the carbon in twigs and leaves and branches can join with the oxygen in the air and produce carbon dioxide. As they do, energy is released. Our eyes see that energy as the colour orange and our hands feel the heat. It's the way God has made the world. Trouble is, you don't know if it's going to make it possible to have a campfire with marshmallows and guitars and maybe even some romance, or whether you're going to have an exhausting, costly tragedy. It's the way God made the world. When conditions were right, words of promise from God combined with actions of God in Egypt, and a nation was born. Trouble is, you don't know if God making a nation is going to end up all cosy and safe, or whether the project will end in an exhausting, costly tragedy. How can a nation of human beings live with a God who is a holy fire? This is the question Moses is dealing with as he continues his speech in Moab, his speech that presses the Horeb or the Sinai covenant into the future to see how it might play out in the life of the new nation. In Deuteronomy 29, the accent was on the exhausting, costly tragedy that can come with living with God. But Deuteronomy 30 invites us to picture how good and how possible it is for life with God to be safe and blessed. And as he does, Moses gives us one of the most moving portraits of the grace of God, I think, that we've got in the Bible. But with the sophistication of a theologian who never settles for easy resolutions, he keeps this grace in delicate balance with the constant need for human choice. So what I want to do with you today is meditate with you on Deuteronomy chapter 30 and the God of grace that we meet there. But then I want to end with the idea that even in the midst of grace, the appeal is urgent. Choose life. Now at first it might not seem that this passage is about grace. The problem is that opening verse, the opening word of verse 1, see it? When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. This is strange preaching, isn't it? Moses is not just sounding a warning of what might be, but seems to be talking as though it's a fact that the volatile combination of God's electing holiness mixed with Israel's persistent double-mindedness is going to create a tragedy. Sure, Moses mentions that the blessings will come, but his accent to begin with is on the curse of exile that is going to fall. Some friends of ours who used to live in Buena Vista Road, Winmalee, went back to the ash pile that they used to call their home, and some authorities moved them along. There was apparently asbestos around, and they said, get home quickly and take a long shower. Now, how's that for a feeling of disconnection from anywhere to call home? You get moved along out of the bare framework of what you used to call your lounge room, and you're told that just standing there, you're in danger. And where do you go for a shower? Where do you belong? And Moses says that Israel's life in covenant with Yahweh is eventually going to lead to them being scattered. It's going to mean displacement, disconnection, homelessness. There's something about the complexity of God's personality mixing with human personality that means this is the way it is. But boy, doesn't that create a huge question at the centre of Old Testament theology? How can we speak of a God who moves toward Abraham, Moses and Israel only to end up producing exiled, lost people? That is deeply unsettling. Yahweh is on the one hand the potter who crafts human lives, but he's the potter who can smash the ill-shaped pot. Sure, Yahweh is the gardener who works with care and attentiveness to plant Israel in a land and to cultivate a nation, but what if the gardener looks at the vineyard that's not producing fruit and says it's time to uproot and destroy? Sure, Yahweh is the shepherd who loves to take his chosen one to lie down beside still waters, but what happens when Israel is invaded and the sheep are scattered? Yahweh is the one who brings healing, but what if the prophets become like physicians and they diagnose that Jerusalem is terminal and treatment is a waste of time? This is the Old Testament. But then, potters are basically creative people, aren't they? Gardeners are good at bringing life, aren't they? Don't shepherds tend and protect? Don't physicians spend much of their time in the work of healing? And so the story of Israel must turn around. There's something about the complexity of God's personality in combination with human personality that means that's the way it is. The story of Israel is going to turn around. Just stop and think about the word turn, because Deuteronomy 30 has been called a fugue on the theme of turn. If you're feeling all musical and arty, you can enjoy that. Think about the word turn. You're in a canoe. You're rowing against the tide. You're rowing against the wind. And then it turns. And you lie back and take in the sky. Picture yourself watching a footy match that's breaking your heart. And then there's this guy on the wing racing the length of the field, scoring out of nowhere. And the game turns. Picture me breaking my own rules and using an illustration from sport. Picture a kidnapped person being untied. Picture a lost bushwalker hitched up by a helicopter safe and sound. Picture that moment when Billy Crystal realises he loves Meg Ryan and he runs and runs and runs to the New Year's Eve ball. Picture Israel finally taking the words of the covenant to heart. Yahweh's going to be at work in politics and armies to bring Israel home. God will make Israel's enemies experience his judgmental curse. Israel will be home with oodles of wheat growing, lambs bleating, cows with udders full of milk, bees buzzing to make honey. Israel home and safe with a plate of fresh figs and a glass of wine on the table. Verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And for an even more profound picture of change, can you picture obedience to God becoming possible because God has remade Israel from the inside out? See verse 7 in this chapter. The Lord your God will put all these... No, that's not verse 7, it's verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God commanded Israel to circumcise their hearts. Now he says he will do it. God is not moving toward Israel to scatter and displace and confuse them, but to bless and to renew and to remake them. He's going to do a remarkable interior work so that Israelites will love God at the very center of their personalities. He will cut back their double-mindedness so that they choose gladly to follow God and belong to him. Do you live in the Blue Mountains so that your house can burn down more easily? No. You live in the Blue Mountains so you see trees, so you hear birds, so you know the people at IGA when you go to buy milk. Why do you live in God? Why do you live with God? To be judged and to be disoriented and to be crushed by him? No. You live in and with God because you know he's the kind of God who lets you see beauty, who speaks words that make you alive, and who has and who will make deep, deep changes in you to set you free to be truly human. Drink deeply here, folks. Deuteronomy is at times like a love song. God is letting you into his heart that beats with compassion, mercy, kindness, love. Do you know the a cappella singers Sweet Honey in the Rock? A group of African-American women who sing these amazing songs and who just seem to have lungs, I don't know, the size of... I don't know. Here's one of their songs. There were no mirrors in my Nana's house, no mirrors in my Nana's house. There were no mirrors in my Nana's house, no mirrors in my Nana's house. And the beauty that I saw in everything was in her eyes. I never knew that my skin was too black. I never knew that my nose was too flat. I never knew that my clothes didn't fit. I never knew that there were things that I'd missed, because the beauty in everything was in her eyes. I was intrigued by the cracks in the wall. I tasted with joy the dust that would fall. The noise in the hallway was music to me. The trash and the rubbish, they just cushioned my feet. And the beauty of everything was in her eyes. If we live under a loving gaze, life can become free and beautiful. Do you have too many mirrors in your house? Literal and metaphorical mirrors that you keep looking into to check yourself, to be sure, to compare? You've got too many mirrors, haven't you? And you're sure you're too fat. You're too thin. You're too young, aren't you? You're too old. You're too stupid. You're too smart. You're too clumsy. You're too awkward. You're from the wrong suburb. You're from the wrong country. And God says, will you stop looking in the mirrors? And God turns to you in covenant love. He turns to those people in his covenant and he says, I have compassion. I will gather. I will delight in you. He's giving you a safe place, scope to be free, to see beauty, and free to love. And that sense of grace continues in amazing way as the next section of the chapter opens. See verse 11. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. God begins to explore now just how available he wants to be to his people as another expression of his grace. But I've got to admit that the word today is puzzling in verse 11. What I am commanding you today. You see, Deuteronomy itself creates a problem, doesn't it? It makes it look like exile is inevitable. And so it raises the question, well, when were the people free to obey and hear the word if they were heading for exile anyway? What's going on? And so some scholars would argue that today in verse 11 is not a literal today, but a way of speaking about the eschaton. And there's good biblical reason for arguing this way. But I wonder if there may not be lots and lots of little todays as the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility dance together. In a way, the today is a literal today. Moses' original audience had Moses right in front of them, speaking God's words to them in a language that the whole community could understand. There was no need for anyone to go into a mystical trance to discover God's word. They didn't need to learn a foreign language. They didn't have to master hard concepts. The Ten Commandments are very plain, aren't they? And they're very easy to memorize. They're easily available on the tongue to anyone. So maybe the verse is saying, well, yes, the word is near, it is on your heart and on your tongue, but maybe there is still a problem of the will. They don't have a will to follow the God that they could understand. And certainly knowledge of God was easy to find, but was obedience so easy to find? Then again, we might push forward into the Old Testament and think, well, the covenant that Moses is describing here is very much like what Jeremiah and Ezekiel seem to imagine. So maybe that today is a post-exilic today. Or perhaps we push right into the Gospels and we make the word today to be about the experience of Jesus And Jesus is the man who knew the voice of God. He was able to find and to do the will of God like it was his food and drink. The word of God was on his heart and on his tongue. And so perhaps Moses is hinting that the true covenant partner, Jesus, will be the person who lives this way. And as we join up to him, so his blessings come to us. But then after Jesus, there is a word that is near. Paul says in Romans, doesn't he, that there's a simple message. Jesus is Lord. And you don't have to cross the sea or go up into the heavens to get that message. It's here for you. And it's embarrassingly easy. Today it's in books and tracts and CDs and podcasts. It's in Braille and in song and in Spanish and in Arabic. And it remains kind of simple, doesn't it? Jesus is Lord. In the end, we're left with a picture of how much grace surrounds us. God wants to get inside his covenant people and remake them. God wants to be available to his covenant people, plainly and clearly speaking to them. But grace is not the only word at play here in Deuteronomy 30. One big feature of Deuteronomy is the way it does not resolve the tension between human and divine responsibilities. It's a delicate dialectic. The promise without expectations of obedience is cheap grace, but a call to obedience without the promise of God to create faith and obedience is an exercise in browbeating and legalism. But notice just how much the theme of choosing is on view. See in verse 2, they have to return and obey. See in verse 10, if you obey. Look at verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. And of course 19 is something of a climax, isn't it? This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. The theme of choice is huge here in this chapter of Deuteronomy. And we need to realize that covenant life with God back then and covenant life with God even now is about a life of choosing and turning. For us, the key word of God that is come near is the simple word, Jesus is Lord. And so that's what we need to choose. We need to choose Jesus. We need to choose life. And our life must be about choosing to love Jesus, to listen to his voice, and to hold fast to him. But this, of course, is something very everyday and very concrete. It's not just for the grand moments when you're preaching a magnificent sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. It's for the everyday small moments that come in their hundreds and thousands in a lifetime. How do you choose to cling to the word that Jesus is Lord? Well, maybe yesterday you had a moment where you could have yelled at your kids, your husband, your wife, or your flatmate, because, well, you're just a bit fed up with yourself, really. Or you could have decided that the people around you deserved another day of living through one of your grim, angry, sulking, resentment moods. And maybe the damage that you were doing to the people around you in the words of Jesus' covenant were acts of murder, as you were showing hatred for other human beings in your life. But you were meant to be choosing that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is your teacher, and part of your covenant life is that you shall not kill. Or maybe you steal because instead of being fair or generous, you withhold information that could help a colleague or a friend. Or you watch somebody else take on the extra household chore instead of you, when you know really it was your turn and really you could have done it. Maybe you're in violation of the covenant by being covetous with chocolate or wine or handbags or shoes or gadgets. Or maybe yesterday, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, you're going to choose life. Often it will mean that in the middle of something you're doing, you stop and turn. Stephanie Dowrick put it aptly. She says, stop in mid-flow, stop in mid-mood, stop mid-word. However revved up you are, however driven you feel to complete your compelling drama, you stop. Deuteronomy says you turn around, you stop, you choose life. Because you believe deep down that you can choose, because God's word is revealed and clear. His desire that you act out love and patience and goodness is as plain as day. And the heart that you actually need to will it and to do it is a heart that has already been cut back and cleaned up and made new by the Spirit who dwells in you. I heard an 82-year-old lady from Wentworth Falls on the radio. She's seen many fires. And the announcer on the radio asked, would you think of moving away from the mountains? She says, no. It's beautiful. I could never move. Jesus is beautiful to the new covenant people. How could we ever move from choosing him? Let's pray. Lord, may we always choose life. May we love, listen, and hold fast to you, and to realize deeper and deeper that Jesus is our life. Amen.
Before we go to morning tea, we're going to stay for a few minutes, just as many as you choose, in small groups of two or a few more, and ask for God's mercy and his protection and give thanks for his goodness, particularly today when brothers and sisters in many places are suffering or are threatened with suffering, and when people entirely outside of any recognition of God are fearful and anxious. And I encourage you just to pray in groups for a few minutes before you go to morning tea.